called it the Black River because it was physically black. Nothing lived in it. That's how it was. And we as children used to play in the railway lines, would you believe? And we used to put pennies on the railway lines and the trams would go down and bend them and so forth. And on one occasion, my wife's uncle, when he was a little boy, he got his foot stuck between the points and it took off his leg. A tram came down and took off his leg. That was the life that we knew. And yet, amongst it all, you had these other things taking place. You had the Gymanfyganis, you had the church, you had the Welsh culture. I was a part of the first Welsh school in the Garw Valley, the second in South Wales. Welsh was my first language, and so forth. And you could go into one house and you see an old miner in his string vest, knock on next door, and you'd see someone playing a concert harp. It was amazing. It was a melting pot of society. There was no class. Everybody knew one another. We recognised that some people had more than others. Of course we did. And in my family, we certainly probably had more than most. For my wife, for instance, she didn't know what it was to have a bathroom until I, as a young man of 17, plumbed it in for her. Because... yeah, that's the way to win a woman's heart, isn't it? Don't give her flowers, give her a bathroom. And she's loved me ever since. I think we're on about the 10th bathroom right now. Oh, dear, dear. What wonderful memories. But those were difficult days, and yet it helped to mould the people that we are. Well, I am preaching to you. I have a message for you. And it's based on the reading. And hopefully we'll glean something out of it which may be of benefit to us all. There's an old English proverb, isn't there? That all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. It would seem to me on occasions that there are some people who are doing too much work while there's infinitely more people on occasions who seem to be doing too little. And as a workaholic myself, who's got a great desire always to work, then I find it rather frustrating. We find it in the church as well. There are workers in the church. I thank God for them. And we thank God this morning for your pastor, who is a dearly loved friend and who is so fortunate in being able to be a part of this lovely church at Lisvain. A church that loves him and which he loves dearly himself. Yet, you know, we who are workaholics in the church, we need to take a tip from Jesus Christ's own ministry. Because, believe it or not, Jesus took time to rest himself. In fact, theologically, we call that his retirement ministry. It's not about getting to 65 and retirement. It's about taking a break, having a well-deserved rest. And Jesus reminds us that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. So, you who are already working too hard in the church, take note. Easing up is better than being forced to give up. So, Dave, remember that. Easing up is better than being forced to give up. The events in our reading today took place during Jesus' so-called retirement ministry. And we are reminded that he went to these two towns or cities, call them what you will, of Tyre and Sidon. That was like a Christian going to take a holiday in Mecca. I can't help bringing that in because my church, of course, is largely made up of people who have come from that accursed faith called Islam. In fact, it was worse than going to Mecca. Because a devout Jew, on going to a pagan city like Tyre or Sidon, when they returned back to the promised land, they would shake the dust off their feet rather than contaminate the Holy Land with the dust of those cities. That's the historical background to Jesus' own teaching when he told his disciples to go and preach, and if anyone did not receive them or hear what their words, then they would need to depart from that house or city, and that they should shake off the dust from their feet. That's the background to it. So verse 24 tells us that Jesus didn't want anyone to know that he was in these cities for whatever reason. I presume it was because he wanted a rest. What's wrong with that? Remember, he came into the world as flesh and blood, just like you and I. He knew tiredness. He knew all that we know, and he knew it in his fullness. But this Syrophoenician woman, this Greek woman, call her what you will, she knew him. She recognized him. She must have heard stories about him. And she knew this, that he was the one person that was able to meet her at her point of need. But Jesus said to her, I've been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. My mission is to the Jews. Why take the food of children and give it to dogs? I remember in a Bible study that an Iranian lady, in fact there were three of them, they came on to me after the Bible study. And they said that they were rather hurt to think that Jesus called a non-Jew a dog. That was rather like a Muslim calling you or I a kafir. It sounds rather hurtful. And I had to explain to her that, well, it's not the best translation. It should be little dogs. To make it sound nicer, we could say even puppies. And who doesn't like a puppy? Well, I know many Iranians that don't even like puppies. But the point being, it was a word of endearment when you consider it in the light of a little dog. Yet I don't think that is the whole story. Remember that Jesus' first disciples, they were Jews. They were Jews. Their whole life revolved around Judaism. They lived and breathed the faith of their fathers. They were a proud people. They knew that they had been chosen, a chosen race. And the spirit of Jonah was in many of them, as they considered every other nation to be inferior to themselves. And therefore, like Jonah, not really worthy of God's blessing. So describing non-Jews as dogs, even little dogs or puppies, Jesus was not so much being kind or unkind. He was making a theological point that although his first priority was to take the good news to the Jewish people, by God's grace, it was now being extended to all peoples throughout the world. Even if his own disciples at that time were so narrow-minded that they may have thought of these people as being unworthy of salvation. The Apostle Paul came to understand that truth when he said to the church at Rome, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Praise be to God. The Apostle Peter eventually came to understand this truth when he came to visit the home of the Gentile called Cornelius. Yet this Gentile woman appreciated this truth years before when she met Jesus. She knew this Jesus was the means of hope for her family. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the puppies under the table get some crumbs." In other words, "Yes, I know that what you're saying is true, Lord. But by your words, I also know that there is a place in your heart for me. Sufficient that I get the crumbs from off the table." Brothers and sisters, praise be to God that this is the start of the ministry of Jesus Christ beyond the realms of the people of Israel to the peoples of the whole world. Can you sense this woman's faith? Jesus did. "Woman," he said, "you have great faith." The Greek word is megas, mega faith. I'm sure that all of you have seen Megabus in town. Perhaps some of you may have been on Megabus. Who of you have been on Megabus? Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, okay. Right, wonderful. Well, I haven't been on Megabus, but I've certainly taken one of my daughters down to the bus, and she's been up to London on it. And I know they're great buses, great coaches. And they can get you to London at half the price of any other coach company. Brothers and sisters, a mega bus can get you to London half price, but it's only a mega faith that can get you from this world into eternity. And there is no cost. For he alone, as we've already heard this morning, has paid the cross, paid the price on the cross, where his blood was shed and was poured out for you and me. Well, let's look at this mega faith. And the first point I'd have you to note is that mega faith does not deny the problem. The Syrophoenician woman didn't bury her head, as we are so inclined to do on occasions, ourselves in the sand. No. She acknowledged that there was a problem in her home. She acknowledged that her daughter had an unclean spirit. My friends, there can never be any healing in our lives until we acknowledge the problem, until we acknowledge that we are in need. Indeed, without acknowledging that there is a problem, we are like that proverbial drunkard who will not admit that he is an alcoholic. And as anyone knows, if you are an alcoholic, the first point of healing comes when you acknowledge what you are. You never get right out when you fail to admit that you are truly a drunkard. One of the big problems in our church is we've had, there's a number of problems, but there's, thank God, there's more blessings than problems. But we've had a few problems with people being addicted to gambling. And it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. I hate gambling. I absolutely hate it. I've hated gambling since I was a little boy. When I was went with a friend's parents on holiday down to Dorset. And we were waiting for a bus there, and there was a woman crying her eyes out. And the mother of my friend asked her, what's the problem? And she said, oh, my husband, we're waiting for a bus. And my husband has gone and gambled all our holiday money. I've seen that problem in the life of Tredegaville. I've seen mothers who are unable to bring a child, a mother who's unable to bring a child to church because she can't afford to buy clothes to clothe the child. Can you believe that? Her husband took her savings, £1,400. Half hour later he came back, looking like a sheep. He had spent all the money through gambling. You've got to admit you have a problem. That young man didn't admit, and he is still what he is. A man who is unable to provide for his own. He is worse than a thief. So it is with sin. You will never have hope of being cleansed of sin until you recognize, like the Apostle Paul, that you are the worst of sinners. You will never have hope of being cleansed from sin until you stop looking at the person next to you. You stop looking at the speck in your brother's eye and look at the sin in your own. Indeed, it is even more than committing sin. It's even more than thinking of committing sin. It is recognizing that you were born in sin. A sin is something that never needs to be taught to any one of us. It comes naturally to us. We were born into it. This is the starting point of developing a mega faith. You acknowledge that you're in need. That you acknowledge that within yourself there is no hope. You become a realist. Yes, mega faith starts with acknowledging that you're a sinner in need of salvation. Yet, it doesn't end there. Look at the Syrophoenician woman. She went to Jesus. Mega faith goes directly to the source of blessing. Mega faith that holds and is of value in the sight of God is a faith whereby the person who is the sinner goes to the source of blessing. We need to do the same. Are we able to be saved by our families in bringing us to church every week? Praise be to God for those who have had such an upbringing. But in itself, it does not save. I certainly was taken as a baby in my father's arms to church every Sunday. I even went to the midweek meetings as a child. I even became a Sunday school teacher by the time I was 14. And by the time I was 24, I was an elder of the church. But the problem was, brothers and sisters, I was not saved. Yes, I could go through the scriptures. Yes, I could talk about God. Yes, I believed there was a God. Yes, I believed that there was a God who loved us. But I had a problem with this Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. That's what these evangelicals say. There's no substance to it. Brothers and sisters, I thank God that when I gave up on God, that he did not give up on me. The rope was so long, but then he pulled it in. And praise be to God that he did. And I can take you to the place where I made my peace with God. It was on the boundary of my land, outside of Bridgend, where I looked at my home and I saw that I had everything in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God, I was a pauper. I needed to make my peace with him. And it came upon me. No one comes to the Father except by me. That is where I received Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. It was there that I was born again. It wasn't the church that saved me. It wasn't my parents who saved me. It wasn't the ministers that I sat under who saved me. There is only one that truly saves. It is Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise be to God for every one of you who have been directly to the source of blessing and received him as Lord. Yes, you need to go to an individual. You need to go to Jesus to be saved. I trust that you've all been there. And who am I to question that you haven't? It is something so personal. But I have to ask it. Have you all made your peace with God through the blood of the Lamb? If you haven't, then do it today. Do it today. Today, salvation knocks at your door, the door of your heart. Don't remain in denial. Don't think that you are better than what you are. Come like the Apostle Paul, and by grace, you will say, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of death? And then he comes to say those immortal words. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yes, mega faith recognizes the font of blessing is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And like the Syrophoenician woman, mega faith throws itself at his feet. The Apostle Paul threw himself at Jesus' feet in faith. This woman did the same. It was an act of submission and of total abandonment to the purposes and to the will and the plan or the power of God. Let me try and illustrate what that means. I, like many people, have had a fascination with the Titanic, that great liner that sank in 1912. And I think it was born by being brought up by my mother, who used to be a sister in Queen Charlotte's Hospital in London. And she was nursing a survivor off the Titanic. And this survivor gave her as a gift a sewing machine. And I used to look at that sewing machine, and I couldn't help looking at it and think about the Titanic. So it's always been in my mind. The ship was supposedly unsinkable, and it careered into the North Atlantic at top speed, I understand, and then it hit the ice pack. And sure enough, it eventually hit an iceberg, and it began to sink. Imagine you were one of the people on the ship and you try to climb to the highest part of the bow to get away from the waters below. And down below you, you can see a lifeboat, and there's someone on the lifeboat and saying, jump down into the sea. I promise I'll pull you in. Death is staring you in the face. But in order for you to survive, you've got to put your hands into the hands of this man, that he will fulfill what he has said he would do. He'll pull you on board. Brothers and sisters, I believe that Jesus is calling us all to make that jump of faith. By putting our faith totally and utterly in him. We have a Welsh hymn, and there's a little phrase in it, Sobio Cyfeillion. Effectively, it means, friends leave you down. There is a one who is closer than a friend. It is Jesus Christ. He will never let you down. He will fulfill all his promises to you. Put your hand in the hand of the Lord, and he is guaranteed to hold you forever in the grip of grace. I believe totally that there is an ark of salvation, and that ark of salvation is Jesus, my Lord. He can be trusted to fulfill all his promises to you today. A.W. Tozer said, what we have been saved to is greater than what we have been saved from. He can give us peace in this world. He can give our lives purpose in this world. He can even give us joy in the storms. We heard that coming through the prayers this morning. Oh, and how joyful it was here to hear brothers and sisters raising up prayers to God, and yet in doing so to encourage the saints. I was encouraged by those prayers. He gives us purpose during the storms of life, and joy for certain in the hereafter. James Rowe wrote, I was sinking deep in sin, never to rise no more. Overwhelmed by guilt within, mercy I did implore. Then the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. Christ my saviour lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When no one but Christ could help, love lifted me. That's my testimony. And I pray that it is your testimony as well. Yes, as with the Syrophoenician woman, we need to yield totally to Christ if we are to have the freedom, the peace, and the assurance that comes through being saved, not just for a season, but with eternity in mind. One of my great heroes of the faith in South Wales was a man called David Jones Llangan. Have any of you heard of David Jones Llangan? Just outside of Bridgend. Great, great man of God. His parishioners said, just outside of Bridgend, about 2 miles, his parishioners said of him, they would rather walk in his footsteps than meet 1,000 other clergy face to face. I'm sure you would say the same about Dave, and how lovely that is to hear. David Jones was flesh and blood like ourselves, and eventually he left this world. And when he died in a farmhouse in Pembrokeshire. And he said, you know, he was dying, and he had a vision of Christ. And he said to the servant girl in the farm, he said, Letitia, don't be afraid. The Lord has sent his royal horseman in their royal livery to take me home. What is that? It's assurance. Assurance. Don't cry for the saints when they die, for they're going on to a new chapter, a more glorious chapter in their lives. Finally, faith is persistent. One of the 5 great doctrines of Christendom is the perseverance of the saints. As with Jacob of old, who who wrestled with an angel of the Lord throughout the night until the break of day. And he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And as with the friends who wrestled their way through the crowds and onto the roof of the house where Jesus was preaching, in order that they could lower their crippled friend on his bed into the Lord's presence to be healed. So here, the Syrophoenician woman showed equal perseverance. She was determined that she would not be denied his blessing. As verse 26 implies that Jesus at first ignored her, but she kept asking him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. The lady was determined. She was persistent. And because she was persistent, she was blessed. I have heard many a preacher say that when we bring a request to the Lord in prayer, we should leave it there. Forget about it. Go on. I don't necessarily agree with that. As if it was true, then why did Jesus continuously turn to his Father in prayer? He kept praying. Surely, he only needed to ask once if these preachers are right. No. They're wrong. Jesus was persistent. He kept praying. He kept in a close communion with his Father in heaven. And brothers and sisters, we need to do the same. It shows God, you see, that we are earnest. We are serious about this. Lord, we're not going to leave this go until you answer our prayers. Yes, God blesses those who are persistent. And by grace, he also blesses those who persevere in the faith. Persistence in prayer and perseverance in the faith, they are like a hand in a glove. They are crucial ingredients in developing a mega faith. I said that in my own walk with God, I haven't always shown perseverance. But I thank God that he persevered with me. Isn't that lovely? You know, and I've often thought about that. And I've fallen back on the doctrine of election. He knows his own. You know, I have physically, in my thinking, I said, Lord, why can't you make me like other men? They seem to get on all right in life without giving you a second thought. Why is it that you're always there? I can't escape you. I thank God that he was always there. And he didn't allow me to escape. The perseverance of the saints. I was drawn, you see, by this other great doctrine of the faith. I was drawn by his irresistible grace. I was drawn to see the magnitude and the beauty of his love. And it's revealed in Jesus Christ. My friends, mega faith. I remind you that mega faith is always rewarded with divine intervention. And as in the life of this woman, it sometimes comes through a miracle of healing. And on other occasions, it comes through Jesus taking the burden upon his own shoulders in order that we can continue our pilgrimage through this world. Yes, be sure of this. There's always a reward for those who, like the woman with mega faith, surrender the outcome to God. Who, like Jesus, who was on the night that he was betrayed, said, "Not my will, but your will be done." His will is always perfect. He had to taste death. He had to know the grave in order that he would also experience the miracle of the resurrection. So let us heed the lesson from the Syrophoenician woman. She recognized she was in need. She went to the source of all blessing. In faith, she threw herself at Jesus' feet. Amen. Amen.